broke right now, but I still see the light. Come on. Somebody's listening.
And makes everything okay.
Not long.
There is the American dream. If only 1% knows what it means to really be okay.
Are y'all listening?
Tell me, is that okay?
Say it again.
Life is taking everything that I have.
K282BH Philomath on 104.3 FM and K220HR Hood River on 91.9 FM.
Welcome to An Islamic Point of View, a production of the Muslim Community Center of Portland and this station. Today, we have a special full-hour program for you. But first, today is the beginning of KBOO's winter membership drive. Please, support KBOO in this. Just go to kboo.fm to become a monthly sustaining member. Today we have a special talk for you that was given earlier this month at Lighthouse Masjid in the Bay Area by Dr. Bilal Ware. Lecture is entitled, Black Muslim, Who Taught You to Hate Your Islam?
Alhamdulillah. So the topic that I've been asked to address this evening is Islam and the African. Obviously, this is not a topic that could be exhausted in a one-hour talk, even if we had, you know, another few hours for Q&A and so forth. The topic is vast. So this conversation this evening will take place in three distinct temporalities, three distinct time framings to hopefully give you ammunition. Three temporalities. The time of the Quran itself, the heart of the sacred story. The time of the Prophet, alayhi afdal salatu wassalam, the best of creations. And then the time of Islamic history in West Africa and as it was brought to these shores. And I'll just give short vignettes in each of those temporalities to take us hopefully to the heart of the matter. So beginning first with a reflection. The vast majority of the Qisas al-Anbiya, the tales of the prophets that take place in the Quranic text itself, are situated in Africa. Anyone care to argue the point? Think about this for a moment. The most frequently mentioned proper name in the Quranic text is what? Oh, sorry, I'm black. So I was raised in an African-American rhetorical tradition that prizes call and response. I'm actually asking y'all a question. I'm not just gonna listen up to, you know, sit and hear myself talk for this whole time. I'm actually asking y'all a question. What's the most frequently occurring proper name in the Quran? Musa. Musa, alayhi salatu wa salam, 135 times he is mentioned in the Quran at least. Sayyidina Musa, and where did he live? Egypt. Exactly. Ancient Egypt, it's an excellent definition. He said the Sudan. He lived in the ancient Nile Valley, is the best way that we can say this. because the division between Egypt and Nubia, between what's now Egypt and what's now the modern nation of Sudan, was not the same distinction in that time place. That was one contiguous civilizational complex, a civilizational complex that all professional trained Africanist historians, whether they are white in skin color, black in skin color, brown in skin color, any skin color, will tell you ancient Egyptian civilization emerged from inner African sources. And that the racial identity of the ancient Egyptians, all of them, until the very latest period of Egyptian history, with the conquest of the Greeks, the Romans, and then later the Arabs, that all of the inhabitants of the ancient Nile Valley are what we would today describe as black people. Historians talk, speculation? No, documented, archaeological evidence, comparative historical linguistics, all of the different disciplines of modern Africanist study. This is not simply Afrocentric scholars pioneering the way. This is every scholar now that teaches ancient African history at any North American university will tell you that the ancient Egyptians were black. But you know who else said that the ancient Egyptians were black and who said that Musa alayhi abdus salatu wasalam was black? The prophet did. Sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Now, you might not know that most of the main characters in the Quranic text happen to be black for a very simple and basic reason, which is that the Quran is a colorblind book. It never mentions skin color or hair texture once, which is how you know that God wrote that book and not a man. Because when people start writing books, they start divvying things up. They start preferring their tribe over others. They start changing the story and they start changing the physical appearances of people, ranking people hierarchically. We'll get to that in a moment. But let's just point out the fact that the Quran itself has only one partial reference to skin color in it for any of its main characters. We'll come back to the crowd for this one. What's the one color reference referring to a person in the Quran? Not Adam. Why? Because the word Adam in ancient Arabic means dark brown or black in color. Indeed, the linguists of the ancient Arabic language said that when Adam is used in reference to a human being, it is a skin color descriptor that you use when the darkness of their skin exceeds asmar shadidul asmara. So it exceeds intensely brown in color. In other words, when somebody is too dark for you to call them chocolate brown, you call them Adam. Adam, the shared ancestor of all of us, black, brown, red, white, yellow, and everything in between, was black. In the Quranic text, just as historical research, genealogical research has established, humanity begins in Africa, tropical Africa, where you have to be black in order to survive. So who else is described as Adam, not by the Quranic text, but by the Prophet alayhi abdus salatu wasalam? Musa is. Adam shadidul udma is how he described the skin color of Moses, which is to say, even darker than chocolate brown, intensely Adam in color, followed with an intensifier. So now let's just start thinking through the stories in the Quran and about Bani Israel being in Egypt, in Africa, a jet black Egypt for 426 solar years, which is the time that the exegetes say passed between the time that Sayyidina Yusuf brought Bani Israel into Egypt and the time that Sayyidina Musa brought them out. What did Bani Israel look like in that time? Not the way that they look now. The Prophet alayhi abdus salatu wasalam described for you what Moses looked like. The exegetes of the Quran are of the majority opinion, vast majority opinion, almost unanimous opinion, but certainly vast majority opinion, that Sayyidina Suleiman was similarly dark skinned, very dark, intensely black in color. When we're reading these narrations about these figures that lived either in the Horn of Africa, in the Nile Valley, or in the surrounding regions, we're not populating it with black faces, dark skin. We're imagining a bunch of Arabs, aren't we? Because the Quran is in Arabic. But why is the Quran in Arabic? إِنَّ أَنزَلْنَاهُ قُرْآنٍ عَرَبِيَّ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ. We sent it as an Arabic Quran so that y'all would understand it, so that y'all would reason with it, is what God says at the beginning of Surah Yusuf. The Arabocentric, the ethnocentric presentation of the religion causes us to make a fetish of the Arabic language of the Quran. But of course, most of the dialogue in the Quran wasn't in Arabic. Most of the dialogue in the Quran was in African languages. Oh, y'all thought that in Surah Yusuf, when the women of Egypt cut their hands gazing on the beauty of Joseph and felt no pain, that they actually said, "Kulna hasha lillahi ma hadha basharan in hadha illa malakun kareem." Beautiful. God's Arabic is perfect, but that ain't what them women said, because they did not speak Arabic. They were speaking ancient Egyptian. They were speaking the Kemetic language. God told you, we made it an Arabic Quran so that y'all would understand it. Because you can't understand the hundreds of different African languages that are being spoken in the Quran. You don't know the Aramaic of Jesus, Afro-Asiatic language. You don't know the Akkadian language of Ibrahim, Afro-Asiatic language. You don't know the Mandaean language, a derivation of Aramaic, still spoken by the followers of John the Baptist in Iraq. You don't know all of those languages, so God is going to make this a clear Arabic Quran. Why? Because never did we send a messenger except in the language of their people. So this explication comes, this last guidance for humanity comes in this beautiful, eloquent Arabic, which we learn and we study in order to understand God's words and God's meanings. But we cannot attribute to that an importance that goes beyond understanding what was actually taking place in the history. Most of these people were African, speaking African languages. They were speaking Hebrew or Aramaic, as I mentioned. Break the hold that an ethnocentric conception of the faith has on your understanding, and you can start to get free. More briefly, from Quran al-Karim on this matter. And actually, this will take us to the heart of those racial understandings, those ethnically chauvinistic understandings that have tried to separate us from our past, that have tried to turn us into a people without history, so that we'll come around begging, so that we'll come around hoping that we get included too, that during Black History Month, we can have a few words at the masjid so that the Black folks get included into the story too. Never mind that the book that we all read is largely about them. We act as though it's an act of charity to include Black people in the story, forgetting that the stories are mostly about Black people. I'm going to pause on that for a moment, because the worst part is that we accept it. Go back to Malcolm. Why do we accept it? Like Malcolm said, if the problem with the Negro is that if he sees a Negro selling ice and a white man selling ice, he's going to think that the white man's ice is colder. The problem with the Black Muslim is that if he sees an Arab speaking and a Black man speaking, he's going to think that the Arab is smarter, more knowledgeable. We have ingrained inferiority complexes that this brutal white supremacist society drills into our very hides. And we carry these complexes into our understandings of religion. And are happy to submit to people who call us Abid under their breath. Why? Because we lack knowledge of self. Because we lack a critical understanding of the sacred text that's rooted in our traditions. We lack an emancipatory theology. Why do we have this lack? Why do we continue to submit? Because we keep falling for the oldest game, and that's the devil's game. Back to that dark brown, jet black Adam, alayhi salam. When God teaches him the names of all the things and breathes of his own breath into the frame of our ancestor Adam to animate him and to bring humanity into being, he commands the assembly of angels and Iblis of the species of the jinn who is in the company of the angels to bow to our noble forefather and foremother, because Eve is already present in Adam. They're a single lump of flesh. Bow to the human being. Iblis refuses. Why? Suratul Sa'd, 75th verse. God asks Iblis, why did you not bow to that which I made with my own two hands? Really quickly, important distinction. Nothing else in the Quran is described as being made with God's caress. Everything else in the Quran is described as being made with a word. When God wants to decree a matter, he has only to say unto a thing, be, and it is. But that's not how he made Adam. That's not how he made the original man. He breathed. He made him with his two hands, which are not physical hands. They're metaphysical hands. They're not metaphorical hands. If God says he has hands, he has hands. But those are not physical hands of body. They are metaphysical. They're beyond our physical world. But whatever those hands are, and God knows best what his hands are, he used them to shape our ancestor Adam. And then he breathed of his own breath into Adam to animate him. Twice the Quran mentions the ayah in almost the exact same form. And when I have fashioned him and breathed into him of my ruh, then fall down before him prostrate. But the devil didn't respect the black man then, and he don't respect the black man now. So he refused. And what did he say? I'm better than him. You made me from fire. You made him from clay. In the cosmological story of racial animus that the Quran frames for us, Iblis is history's first racist. No being had ever claimed superiority over another created being on the basis of their bodily composition and their lineage origin. And what is racism if not that? What is ethnocentrism if not that? My tribe is better than your tribe, and my body is more beautiful than yours or better than yours. I'm better than him. And he has been trying to persuade the children of Adam to see one another with the same contempt that he has for the species as a whole ever since. Racism is not something that can be cured strictly through sociological engineering. We as Muslims must bring the spiritual remedy, because it is a spiritual illness. It is a satanic attack. It is not in your fitra. It is not in your innate natural disposition as a human being to rank yourself in this way. It is a satanic insinuation whispered into the hearts of the children of Adam to divide them, because the shaitan knows that if we're standing shoulder to shoulder, then he has no game. It's over for him. So it's divide and conquer where 101, where you think these other devils learned it from. Racism is satanic religion. It is the devil's ideology. You don't have to go looking for pentagrams. Right? Blood sacrifices in the woods. None of that. The Quran says that the devil is your manifest enemy. He's going to do this right in front of you and you won't even know. Because you won't have reflected on the Quran in the light of what you know, in the light of your experience, in the light of your understanding of this satanic brutality that has been visited on your black body. Sheikh Ahmed Ubamba, who we'll mention when we get to our African history portion this evening, Sheikh Ahmed Ubamba, great scholar from the modern nation of Senegal, born 1855, deceased 1927. The author of at least 200 distinct books in classical Arabic. Some of those books contain as many as 200 distinct poems praising the Prophet, alayhi abdul salatu wassalam. And some of those poems praising the Prophet, peace be upon him, contain as many as 5,000 lines. Sheikh Ahmed Ubamba is one of the most prodigious writers in any language in history. And when he wrote this incredibly beautiful devotional poetry, which, and I'll just say this, that I recited some of Sheikh Ahmed Ubamba's poetry to a Sharif, a descendant of Maulai Ismail in Fez, a number of years ago. He's the muadhan there. So I entered the masjid and he was reciting qasida, praising the best of creations, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So I waited till he finished, and then I began singing to him some of Sheikh Ahmed Ubamba's poetry. And he began weeping and fell to the ground. And he began kissing my hands, and he said, "Who wrote those words?" And I said, "Ahmed Ubamba." He said, "Who is this person? I've never heard of him." Even in the Muslim world, people don't know about the gems that our community has produced. How many of y'all just heard Sheikh Ahmed Ubamba's name for the first time? You don't have to. Exactly. This is a jet black poet writing in his third language when he writes Arabic, who makes Shakespeare look like a hack. Y'all are celebrating the wrong canon. And believe me, the academic canon that you've been subjected to is worse than the physical canon. Because it's taught you to colonize yourself from the inside mentally. We think that somebody else's ice is colder. So we don't even look into our own past. We don't even examine our own history. Back to Bamba. He classed the sin of racism under the broader Quranic sin of istikbar or kibr, arrogance. Because that's what Iblis was guilty of. I'm better than him. And then he said that the cure for arrogance is to contemplate your body and how it was created. You begin your life as a nasty drop of sperm. You live your life as a walking sack of feces. And you end your life as a corpse, odious and rotting. You are all the children of Adam. And it is from dirt that you were created. Beings that are made of dirt, when they're in that sound state, do not rank themselves hierarchically against other beings made of dirt. That's nonsense. Your origin can't be any lower than dirt. That's what the Quran is telling you. What's lower than dirt? You come from the most base substance. How are you suddenly so puffy chested? What did that jet black Moses say to that jet black Pharaoh that oppressed him? He said, "You came out of the earth. You're going back into the earth, and God's going to pull you back out of it once again for judgment." Puff yourself up all you want right now. You came from the ground and you're going back in it. No one surpasses anyone else in goodness except through righteousness, faith, and good deeds. Period, full stop. And by the way, it's important that I say this in this environment, is that undoing the poisoning that we've been subjected to as Black people, the alienation from our own story, from our own past, from our own selves, from our own religion, is not designed to replace one chosen people complex with another. I don't need to hear about ice people and sun people. I don't need to hear. I'm not gonna make that a negative statement. I'm gonna make it a positive statement. I need y'all to hear me. This does not matter in the cosmic scheme of things. If it did, God would have mentioned it. What matters is injustice towards the children of Adam, and that's what we are here to rectify. And you don't rectify injustices against the children of Adam in ignorance. That takes knowledge. Because being deprived of knowledge is how you have been put into the subjugated position you now occupy. In the interest of time, we'll move to the time of the companions. May Allah be well pleased with them all together. But before we mention the companions, we would be remiss not to mention Ahlul Bayt. And when we send blessings upon the Prophet alayhi afdhal salatu wassalam, we ask that he bless the members of his household in due measure with the eminent status of the Messenger of God. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammadin al-Fatihi lima ghulib wal-khatimi lima sabaq Nasr al-haq bil-haq wal-hadi ila siratik al-mustaqim wa ala alihi haqqa qadrihi wa miqdari al-azim. But when we say this blessing upon the household of Muhammad, peace be upon him, are we aware that the same term Adam that was used to describe Adam and Moses was also used to describe Sayyidina Ali? Oh yes. The vast majority of authentic narrations, you can study this in any of the classical texts, but Imam Dawood Walid has assembled them nicely for you in a book called Blackness in Islam. In fact, in medieval treatises about the noble characteristics of the blacks, Sayyidina Ali was often the first mentioned. Before Persians invented a whole white Jesus complex around Ali and started putting up pictures in their house. I mean, I'm deadly serious right now. The same color terminology that is used to describe Moses, that is used to describe Bilal, that is used to describe Adam, is used to describe members of the Prophet's own family, alayhi abdul salatu wassalam. Now, I'm not one of those people, and we won't name any names. I'm not one of those people that will tell you that the Prophet Muhammad was black, alayhi abdul salatu wassalam. He, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was not what we would today think of as black. He was fairer in skin than what we would today think of as black. But in his own family, there were people that we would describe as black. Now, why is this? Because Arabs in that time period were not like Arabs today, lighter in skin color. The Arabs of that time were a mixture of colors ranging from dark brown, black, to lighter in skin tone. Which should be obvious when you think about simply the lineage of the Arabs through Ibrahim himself, fair in skin tone from what we now think of as the Fertile Crescent, and Hagar, who was from where? Ancient Egypt. Ebony, jet black, beautiful. And never a slave. Stop letting people tell you that. No biblical text ever claims that she was a slave. They claim that she was a servant. But there are many, many statuses in that time period that do not correspond to that of slave. Hagar was never enslaved. That is a lie that comes from the Israelite to knock her status down in comparison to Sarah. That does not come from any authentic Islamic text. It's part of the race war that Bani Israel is having with itself when it has to read back through its classical text and sees all these black people in a time that they're no longer thinking of themselves as black. And sorry, I said we were going to go into the time of the companions, but we'll go back to the Quran one more time. وَدْمُمْ يَدَكَ لِجَنَاحِكَ تَخْرُجَ بَيْضًا مِنْ غَيْرِ سُوءٍ. Put your hand inside your jacket. You will pull it out white without disease. Another sign for you is what God says to Moses before he sends him to Pharaoh. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says Moses pulled his hand out of his jacket white with leprosy. So the Quran corrects this, rectifies this. Prophets are free from any major physical or moral defects, number one. But how does the lie slip into the story in the first place? Because it's there to cover up a truth. A truth that is mentioned by Qurtubi, Ibn Kathir, all of the medieval exegetes of the Quran, who say, we were taught that Moses putting his hand inside his jacket and pulling it out white was a sign because he was so black-skinned in the first place. If a white guy puts his hand inside his jacket and pulls it out white, that ain't a miracle.
You have been listening to An Islamic Point of View here on KBOO Portland 90.7 FM. We'll be right back with the second part of our lecture from Dr. Bilal Ware. But first, we wanted to remind you that today is the beginning of KBOO's winter membership drive. KBOO is looking to raise $15,000 over the course of the next month. And you can become a part of that goal by going to kboo.fm/give and becoming a monthly sustaining member. You can also donate by texting KBOO to 44321 or by mailing in your donation to KBOO at 20 Southeast 8th Avenue, Portland, Oregon, 97214. We thank you very much for listening and for your support. Today we do have a full hour of Islamic Point of View. Up ahead is the second part of Dr. Sherman Jackson's lecture entitled Reclaiming the Miracles. But first, we'd like to remind all KBOO listeners that Pathways will be back next week at its normally scheduled time. And now, back to Dr. Bilal Ware.
If a white guy puts his hand inside his jacket and pulls it out white, that ain't a miracle. If I did that right now, even bright as I am, y'all would trip. So we literally just have black folks disappearing in plain sight from the story. We talk about them every day. And somehow, like, this prison of racial consciousness that we live in causes us to not see that which is right there in front of us. Sayyidina Ali. May Allah be well pleased with him and ennoble his face. The companions of the Prophet alayhi abdus salatu wassalam, who were either of full-blooded Arab lineage and black, right? Because you could be both things. And those who were of partial Abyssinian and Arab lineage, like Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, who was part Abyssinian in both his maternal and paternal lineages. When you start examining the number of black characters in the Quran and the number of black people in the seerah that are misrepresented, you realize that this is not an accident. You can't make that many black people disappear unless you are trying intentionally to do so. unless you are engaged in exactly the same kind of race making that Bnei Israel were engaged in. Whitewashing their own past, whitewashing their own origin, because they had come to imbibe an odious kind of satanic racial consciousness in later periods. And with God as my witness, Bnei Ismail have followed Bnei Israel in everything that the Quran warned Bnei Israel about. Chosen people complex in the religion, making themselves into rabbis. What kind of cow? How old should it be? Tillage or non-tillage? Say Bismillah and eat it. Stop asking so many questions. Stop multiplying your authority through introducing distinctions of knowledge that are simply designed to mystify the people, not to enlighten them. And this is much of our knowledge practice in the contemporary Muslim community. It has nothing to do with knowledge. We deploy information and data in order to stupefy and impress people so that we can exercise control and authority over them. The Quran does not do that. The Quran is a light. Light is to set you free, for you to walk by, for you to get out of darkness. Not for you to sign up for your own bondage. Last part on the companions. Full-blooded black Arabs, part Abyssinian, part black, and then of course Abyssinian, which we almost never talk about. But literally Islam gets transplanted to sub-Saharan Africa, to Ethiopia, before Islamic time even begins. Before year one in the Hijri calendar, Islam is established in Africa. Two Hijras in 615 and 616 CE, before the Islamic clock even starts running, before the calendar begins. In order to get this much Africa out of the story, you have to be really committed to whitewashing history. Watch the probably the imams will be after me. You know, Professor Ware is doing Islamic critical race theory. So from the time that Islam first comes to sub-Saharan Africa and the Horn of Africa, that, by the way, Horn of Africa is also the place where the Queen of Sheba, the spouse of Sayyidina Suleiman, there's this long-running discrepancy, debate back and forth between the Yemenis as to and the Ethiopians as to where Saba is. I've never understood this debate. It's in both places. The Ethiopians rule over most of the Arabian Peninsula for large portions of pre-Islamic time. You know this from Surat al-Fil. And indeed, one of the fascinating things, we talk about this in my African Quran class that we're doing in a couple weeks online, is that actually the word that the Quran uses to describe the Psalms of David, you guys know the word for this, Zabur. Yeah, Zabur. Not an Arabic word, not a Hebrew word. It's actually a word in Sabaean. It's a word in it's an Ethiopian word that dates back to that time period, which begs the question, were the original Psalms in Hebrew? I don't know. I consider it an open question. Because it could very well be that they were written in Sabaean, which was the language that was the politically important, relevant language at the time. As soon as you start studying African history and our religion, you realize you don't know what you don't know. So from the time that Islam first gets established in sub-Saharan Africa in 615 CE, it never leaves. Islam is older in Africa than it is in Arabia as an established religion. And our ancestors And when I say our, I mean, African Americans, it's not meant to exclude, people that are of continental African origin. But the Atlantic slave trade that brought our ancestors here in bondage, carried between 12 and 20 million people from West and West Central Africa. Predominantly, about 3/4 of the trade came from West and West Central Africa, and a portion came from the eastern part of the African continent. But the majority of our ancestors, if you're black and you live in America, the majority of your ancestors are from West and West Central Africa. Well, West Africa accepts Islam without any military conquest, without any external jihad. There is no jihad of the sword that spreads Islam to sub-Saharan West Africa. I write about this in the Walking Quran. You can read about it in detail in chapter 2. What causes the implantation of Islam in West Africa is there are groups of West African indigenous families that accept Islam when it is brought by merchants and scholars. This happens as early as 700 or 800 CE. And they begin to undertake the task of teaching their own countrymen, teaching their own people. It is not the jihad of the sword, it is the jihad of the wooden board that spreads Islam amongst our people. Four families going back to the Empire of Ghana, even before the Empire of Mali, specialize in the teaching of the Quran. Sise, Trame, Ture, Jane. Then later, followed by Lo, Mbake, all the different ethnic groups start to produce their own scholarly lineages, their own clerical authorities. Africans start writing Fulani with the Arabic script, Wolof with the Arabic script, Hausa with the Arabic script. The same way that Frenchmen and Englishmen wrote their languages with the Latin script. Literacy rates higher in Senegambia in the 18th century than any place in Europe or the Americas. So that while this barbaric trade that is putting our ancestors in chains and bondage is bringing us into slavery in this world, we have documented instances of enslaved African Muslims keeping plantation records for their masters in Arabic because they're literate and their masters aren't. When I was a kid in DC walking around with my nose in a book, I got accused of acting white. Did that happen to anybody else? What kind of thorough brainwashing establishes it inside your consciousness that learning is a betrayal of your racial essence? Who taught you that? Who was the first of the prophets to teach by the pen? Idris. And where did he live? Egypt. The first time God's word was ever written down by human hand was by a jet black man in the Nile Valley who taught it to the world. So our West African ancestors, speaking languages that are genetically related to those ancient Egyptian languages, spread this truth of Islam amongst our people. Not through political manipulation, not through violence or warfare, not even through proselytizing. The earliest scholars, the Jahanke people, did not do dawah, and they still don't. Their model says, bring benefit to the children of Adam and perfect knowledge in your own community. Focus on healing them with medicine, giving charity, giving alms, providing useful services, and wait for them to ask you about your religion. We do the exact opposite of this. We talk down at people with condescension from a position of theological superiority and then wonder why we don't make new converts. Because they can smell the sin of Iblis on us. That's why. We approach them from a place of arrogance and condescension. I'm better than you. You should have this thing that I have. The most debauched degenerate can see through that. This scholarly tradition of West Africa, I talked about Sheikh Ahmed Ubamba, was not simply a masculine scholarly tradition. Women were always central to the learning and teaching traditions of West Africa, in contradistinction to many other parts of the Muslim world. In chapter 3 of the first book that Imam Sundiata mentioned, The Walking Quran, I tell the story of an Islamic anti-slavery movement in the 1770s that not only abolishes the Atlantic slave trade, but abolishes slavery itself in the Senegal River Valley. It's led by a person called Abdul Qadir Khan, who's one of the most extraordinary historical figures ever to live, and no one writes or talks about him. But I often point out to people that the teacher of fiqh, the teacher of Islamic law that framed Abdul Qadir Khan's emancipatory understanding of how to use Islamic law to try to liberate people and abolish the institution of slavery was a woman. Khadija bint Muhammad al-Aqil al-Daymaniyah, of Mauritanian lineage. She was not only the teacher of Abdul Qadir Khan, she was the teacher of her own older brothers who had to renew ijazas for texts that they had learned with their own father, with their baby sister, because she was the most accomplished scholar of the 18th century. And if you didn't have an ijazah from her in important fields, you weren't taken seriously. Well, how are we doing on that, American Muslims? How are we doing?
We got Aisha Prime.
my sister soldier. But let's talk about this for a moment. Amongst the Jahanke people, those same people that I mentioned, there are certain ritual obligations that men are required to fulfill in mixed company. So, you know, I'm not one of those people that advocates for women leading prayer in mixed company. You know, people can do, you know, whatever they want to do, but I'm more traditionalist than that. I'll just be blunt about it. So what's the situation amongst the Jahanke people? Amongst the Jahanke, because the men are required to lead the prayer to fulfill the ritual obligation, the pious women make the dua at the end of the prayer to produce the balance. That's a sound approach. When Sheikha Mariam Anyas, the daughter of Sheikh al-Islam Ibrahim Anyas, passed away a little over a year ago, the entire country of Senegal was in mourning, filled the streets, even in the middle of a COVID epidemic, singing her praises. Why? Because she had operated a Quran school where she taught Quran and the Islamic sciences from 1952 until the day she passed away. 70 years. When I had the good fortune of serving as her translator from Wolof to English when she visited Michigan a few years back, I got the chance to sit at the feet of this incredible woman, and I never met a more knowledgeable scholar in my life. When she passed away, Sheikh Mahi Sise, may God preserve him, he's the spiritual guide of many in our community, he eulogized Sheikha Mariam Anyas and said that no one that lived in the past century surpassed her, with the possible exception of her father, Sheikh Ibrahim Anyas. And then he continued to say, when I say that no one surpassed her, I don't mean that no one surpassed her in the number of students that she taught Quran to, nor in knowledge of Quran. I say that no one surpassed her in knowledge of that which is good. No one surpassed her in spiritual station. No one surpassed her in discernment. No one surpassed her in character. This is the position of these honored, pious women of Islam in West Africa. The family members of Uthman Danforio, Nana Asma'u, principally, was the most accomplished scholar of her time and one of the most important intellectuals anywhere in the world in the 19th century. Why? Because African Muslims understood something that we have forgotten here, which is that if there are certain ritual roles, and it's a relatively small number, actually, of ritual roles that have to be fulfilled by men. But if there are certain ritual roles that need to be fulfilled by men, then scholarly and spiritual authority is the place where women should be able to shine. Because there are no barriers to scholarly and spiritual authority that are in the authentic tradition. But what do we do? The exact opposite of this. We don't cultivate female scholars. We adopt the gender norms. I'm just going to say this the way that it's on my heart. We adopt the gender norms of a people who were burying their women alive when the Prophet was sent to them and who got right back to business after he was gone. Except now they started burying the women with his deen. That is not the African way. Black women have too much dignity for that. And therefore, when you study the West African Islamic tradition, black female scholars excelled. And if we were not so divorced and alienated from our own past and taking on the cultural mores of other people as though they are faith, then we would stop being so weird about educating our mothers, sisters, daughters. Because that's not from us. And it's not from Dean. It's from a culture that has become conflated with Dean, and which is driving our sisters right into the hands of the enemy. We get mad. Oh, well, she's on that feminist, this, that, and the other. Did you ever let her speak in the masjid? Did you ever invite her? She's brilliant. And you've got her cooking. Where's the lie? God bless the women. God bless the women. God bless the women. As Rabi al-Adawiyah said it, because no woman has ever been guilty of the sin of Pharaoh. And she said, Rabi al-Adawiyah said, and what was Pharaoh's sin? He said that I am your Lord God Most High, worship none but me. So she continued, she said, and if the men don't say it with their tongues, they say it with their hearts and their deeds. That's up to y'all. Don't make room for our sisters if you want to, but just be ready for them to walk away. You pave the way for them to go. I'm going to close with this and take time for questions, because I'm not good at being disciplined with respect to the clock. We have documented instances of clerical families, scholars from West Africa that claimed that were black but claimed descent from the Prophet alayhi abdu salatu wassalam, who during the time of the trauma of the Atlantic slave trade were taken prisoner, put into bonds, and sold into bondage in the New World. One of the things that I want to remind you is that because our genealogies were taken away from us, none of us knows which of us are descended from the Prophet alayhi abdu salatu wassalam. But know for sure that some of us are. Know for sure that some of us are. And that goes for whether that person is practicing Islam poorly, or not practicing Islam at all. It just became part of the genetic ingredients of what a black person is, and you don't know where it is. Because our genealogies were ripped from us. If we could return to seeing one another as black people with the same honor that God instilled in us when he commanded the angels to bow to our jet black ancestor, then maybe we would stop shooting one another over change because we hate the color of our skin. Maybe we would stop poisoning ourselves if we knew who we really are. Not descended from kings. I don't like that talk. I don't. Because kings are not well remembered in West Africa. Kings sold Muslims for rum and guns. So not a lot of them ended up in slave ships. Most of us ain't descended from kings. Plus, how does that even mathematically work? Everybody can't be king. My dad had a sixth grade education. He was a wise man. He said, too many chiefs, not enough Indians. That's the way he would have said it. But the point is that we have the noblest of all blood circulating in our veins. The noblest of all histories. We are remembered in the noblest of all books. So why do we detest ourselves? Why do we accept that others detest us? And I'm not just talking about the white folks. I'm talking about the South Asians. I'm talking about the Arabs. I'm talking about everybody that looks down their nose at you. Because at some level, we accept it. Our ancestors who survived the trauma of this place, when they ran for freedom, when they escaped to the woods to pray, I often envision them reciting from Quran the words that were recited by the people of old. O Lord, bring forth from my progeny a righteous people. Brothers and sisters, we are the answer to their prayer if we would only accept it. If we would only embrace the sacrifice that they made to bring the knowledge of Islam from our land of origin to this place, if we would only fulfill our destiny and our duty, because with God as my witness, their prayers are the only reason why America is still standing. This place will crumble. It will die choking on white supremacy, the same way that it was born, bathing in blood, unless we do something. Unless we educate ourselves, uplift ourselves, unless we free ourselves inwardly and take that struggle into the world. Unless we become instruments, not just for piety, but for justice in the world. That we fulfill the call that Malcolm left to us. The legacy that it is our duty to rectify the affairs of our brothers and sisters. Unless and until we embrace that portion of our heritage, then our religion is fraudulent. It is piety that is personal, whereas justice is the call of the Quran. People that are enslaved inwardly can't see it. In many ways, some of us have never escaped our bondage. We have become complicit in our own subjugation, because we refuse to reclaim our place in this sacred story. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
You have been listening to An Islamic Point of View here on KBOO Portland 90.7 FM. Today's lecture was entitled Black Man, Who Taught You to Hate Your Islam? By Dr. Bilal Ware. If you've benefited from this program, please show your support with a donation at mccpdx.org or at kboo.fm. Islamic Point of View is a production of the Muslim Community Center of Portland and the station.
You are tuned to KBOO Portland.
What would KBOO be without its more than 300 volunteers? They support the station with everything, and now they need someone to support them. KBOO is looking for a community organizer who would bolster and empower our volunteers. Are you the right person, or do you know someone who is? Then go to kboo.fm to learn more about the essential functions of the volunteer coordinator and the qualifications we're looking for. To apply, please email your resume and cover letter to hiring@kboo.org by Sunday, March 6 at midnight. You can also apply by mailing your resume and cover letter to KBOO Radio, 20 Southeast 8th Avenue, Portland, Oregon.